Turn in your Bibles to this evening's scripture passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has been walking his readers through the glories of the gospel. He began, though, with bad news in chapter 1, verse 18. Beginning in 1:18 through 3:20, Paul lays before us the sin that is in each one of our hearts. And he presses us very, very passionately there, doesn't he? He leaves us with this sense that we are indeed worthy of God's wrath, of his fury to be poured out upon us, that we don't deserve anything good from him at all. But then, like light shining in darkness, in chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to unfold the good news of God's love for us in Christ. Christ both for us and Christ in us. Christ for us in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, where Paul lays out for us how we are justified by grace through faith because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, so that bad news in the first few chapters of Romans, it's met with the wonderful answer of Christ's obedience and his death on our behalf so we can be justified by God. But then in chapter 6 through 8, he continues with Christ in us. It's not only that we are guilty, but we also have corrupt hearts. You know those hearts. You live with those hearts day in and day out. The heart that would cause you to be bitter or angry or whatever else it is that dishonors the Lord your God. And so Paul tells you that Christ has not only done these things for you, but by the working of the Spirit, he is now alive in you, working into you his character, his attributes, his loveliness, his glory, his obedience to God's law. And so we hear this good news. It's good news of Christ for us and in us. In our passage here tonight, after he's walked us through these things, reaches something of a high point. Here in our passage, it's not actually the highest point yet in Romans. We have to wait till chapter 11 to get to the high point of the book of Romans, where Paul ends with these wonderful words, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory now and forevermore. But this is a first pinnacle, a pinnacle before the great pinnacle, I guess you could say. Paul is writing this glorious gospel, and if we had been in the room, he actually dictated the letter. He had someone who was there writing down everything he had to say, and if we were in the room listening to Paul as he was speaking the words to this person who was writing for him, we would be blown away, soaking in this good news. And by the time he reaches verse 30, the words that we find in our Bibles in verse 30, by the time Paul says these words in verse 30, maybe we would have gotten to the point where we just couldn't contain it anymore. We would have had to say, Paul, stop. This is just too great. And we would have been singing songs of praises to God. And Paul would have looked at us and said, indeed. And then he would have gone on to pen these words in verse 31 and following. These are exultant words. These are powerful words. They are victorious words. Scholars recognize here that prior to verse 31 and after verse 39, Paul's language is not the same. That here Paul does raise up his language. He gives us something more poetic, something more powerful than his usual tone of voice. And so tonight I want to attempt to help us enter in to this jubilant, victorious, glorious conversation that Paul is having with us in Romans by walking us through three things, three considerations. We will see today that Paul mentions threatening voices first, but then we will see that these threatening voices are met by heavenly answers. And finally, we'll see that the heavenly answers that meets these threatening voices results in the Christians conquering. So let's begin with threatening voices. Threatening voices. We've all been threatened before. It begins at an early age. We have children. Few others in here have children as well. You threaten your child. If you don't do this, I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to spank you. Maybe when you were 6 or 7 years old, you had an older sibling and you were playing and you thought it was harmless, seemingly harmless what you were doing. But all of a sudden, your sibling says, if you keep doing that, I'm going to go to school and I'm going to tell everybody that you suck your thumb to put yourself to sleep at night. And so you're threatened by your big sister or your big brother. It gets more intense, though, later in life. As we get older, these threatening voices seem to be far more harsh. Maybe it's the threat of a loss of a job if you don't get that next bid. Perhaps it's the threat of someone you loved who threatens to bring physical harm to you if you don't do what they tell you you should be doing. Maybe it's the threat of a spouse who threatens to leave you if you don't meet their incredibly high demands. Perhaps it's not the literal voices of humans speaking to you, but of natural events or circumstances in life. We're going to be taking up an offering next week for Louisiana and everything that's happened there. And that is a threat that this world brings to us. This area sees tornadoes, which I'm not very used to. And so that's a little threatening to me. Natural disasters, people, whatever it is, there are many different threatening voices. You see, whatever kinds of threats you've experienced, when they're serious enough, when they're intense enough, they have the ability to pierce into your heart and into your soul and pull back your heart and ask intense questions about who you are, your value. And they go even further at times and ask you about the love of God. If God truly can love you. These questions pierce into our soul and they raise condemning questions. And that's one of the issues that Paul brings up for us in our passage today. He lists off all kinds of various threatening voices. Voices that would condemn you and convince you that you are separated from the love of God. We see that in verses 31 through 34. And here we read about accusations and condemnation. I think there actually may be something of a progression of what Paul says. He speaks first of someone who is against you. That is, they have it out for you. They want to see you destroyed, your world turned apart. But then it goes on to accusations. The person who has it out for you then goes on to lay accusations against you. And finally, having laid their accusation against you, they actually get the verdict that they sought. The evidence has been there. The claim has been validated, substantiated, and you are condemned. And so you are condemned and separated from the love of God in Christ, at least in your mind. These verses call to mind Satan, don't they? We know that Satan is called the accuser. As we read through the Bible, we can think of Job. And Satan, in the first few chapters of Job, appears before God's throne. And he brings these accusations about who Job is. You know the accusation that Satan is ultimately placing at the feet of the Lord against Job, don't you? That Job only loves you because you give him good things. In other words, God, Job doesn't really love you. He just wants the good things that you can give to him. And so we see Satan accusing. And then in Zechariah, the prophecy, we read again about Satan before the throne of God, accusing Joshua, not the judge who led the people into the land of Israel, but the high priest who represents all of the people of Israel. And as he stands there, presumably Satan is accusing him because we read that he had filthy clothing. And clothing frequently represents in the Bible our status before God. His clothing is filthy, which reflects that he has a filthy heart. He has a sinful heart. And just as his clothes are vile to God, so his heart is vile. And so Satan is pointing to Joshua and saying, condemn, condemn. Look at this. He's filthy. Why don't you condemn him? And then in Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser. That's where we actually get the title for Satan, the accuser, from. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser. And he's thrown out of heaven, no more to be allowed in. But because he's no longer allowed entrance to God's throne room, you know what he does now, don't you? He comes to us. He enters into the throne room of our hearts, wishing to whisper or maybe even sometimes scream at us that you are to be accused and condemned before the throne of God. Satan's threatening voice would leave you with two conclusions. The first is that you are condemned. And as a result of that, secondly, that you are separated from the love of Christ. Well, if that's not depressing enough, this isn't all that Paul lists. In verses 35 and in verses 38 through 39, Paul lists other would-be threatening voices. In verse 35, Paul speaks of tribulations, of persecution, of famines, of nakedness, of danger, of sword. And so this list for the Romans brought to mind certain things that maybe are difficult for us to imagine. The Romans had already suffered persecution. The Romans also knew that the end times had begun with Jesus Christ, that God's great judgment on the world was being poured out first on the cross as Christ died for our sins, but that that judgment of God, the end time tribulation, was going to continue until Christ returned a second time. And so they knew that that tribulations were promised to the church, and they had actually already experienced some of them. So it would not have been hard for them, as Paul lists off these different things, persecutions, famine, nakedness, sword, danger. It wouldn't be hard for them to imagine this, though it is for us. But imagine yourself, try to put yourself in their shoes, of having the threat of a sword raised against you because of your faith in Christ. Or imagine, even worse, a famine hitting all of the land. Imagine if you have children being unable not only not to feed yourself, but being unable to feed your children. In those circumstances, even a child knows to begin to ask, does God really love us? Does he really love us? We've had our children ask us that question because of some difficulties at different times. Does God really love us? And then in verses 38 through 39, Paul lists off other threatening voices, other events or persons that might raise their voices and shout at you that you've been separated from God's love. And if you step back in light of these verses, it's quite a dramatic picture. You have on the one hand some of the most powerful persons or figures you could imagine, angels and rulers. On the other hand, you have some of the most hostile circumstances. You have persecutions, tribulations, you have death. And so, and then in verse 39, Paul goes further still, and he says anything else in all of creation, and that's kind of the catch word, Paul saying, anything else that I have not listed for you here, put it on the list. Anything else that can come to your own mind, put it on this list for what could come against you and try to convince you that you are separated from the love of God. And so all of these things together, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, and depth, and all else, in all of creation. It's as if they are gathered together, raising up against you to convince you that God does not love you. You're separated from his love, and you are worthy of condemnation, and that is indeed God's verdict against you. Again, you can add anything to this list that comes to your own mind from your own experience. Paul here has gathered them all together, and yet He hasn't actually lined them up to tear you down. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And this brings us to the next point. God's heavenly answers. The heavenly answers. Paul gives us heavenly answers to meet these threatening voices. We see it in verse 32. If you're a Christian here tonight who has not sat down and thought about verse 32, has not really meditated on it, I would encourage you to go away tonight or tomorrow and to do so. It is an incredibly powerful verse. I remember in college reading a book by John Piper where he speaks of this verse and he calls it heaven's logic. I really like that. This is heaven's logic. God's logic in heaven for us to encourage our souls. So listen and see if you can hear heaven's logic. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument here, you can see the logic. The argument here is this. God has given you him together with the Spirit who is most precious in his eyes. He has given you his son, his only son whom he loves, to die on the cross. Will he not with Christ give you everything else that you could possibly need in the Christian life? If the Father was willing to give up his son, his only son, to the hands of his enemies, if he is willing to give up his only son to an evil tribunal where the verdict of condemnation was sure, if he is willing to give up his son to countless blows of fists, to the whips of to the beating of a whip that was filled with glass and all other things with the purpose of destroying his flesh and tearing it apart. If the Father was willing for men to take nails and hammer them into the wrists and the feet of his son. If the Father was willing to let his son, his only son, die on a cross. And think about this too. It's while Christ is dying that these other people come and start mocking him. It's enough that he is dying for our sins, but at least we could have been quiet about it. But instead there is jeering and mocking. If the Father is willing for him to be jeered at and mocked in his death, then will he not also give you all things that you need in the Christian life? We could spend more time reflecting on these things, but there is more here in these verses. In verse 33, we hear more of heaven's answer. We're told that it is God who justifies. This is not some impotent judge on earth. It's not even the most powerful judge on earth. It's not even an angel. It is God who justifies. Who can reverse his verdict? Who could condemn if it is God who pronounces you righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ? Who can condemn? No one can reverse God's verdict. And so that is another heavenly answer. We can go to verse 34 as well, another verse that I would encourage you. I have quite a few verses for you to meditate on later tonight and tomorrow. Verse 34 is one of the greatest summaries of the work of Christ in all of Scripture. Very briefly putting before us four separate actions that Christ has done for you. And notice that is all in response to who can condemn. And Paul lists off all four of these actions. Been very influenced here by a man named Thomas Goodwin, who preached a sermon on each one of these four things and actually made them into more than four sermons, but we don't have time for that tonight. Each one of these things by themselves can silence these threatening voices. In Christ dying, Christ was made, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, sin for us. Christ was made sin for us. Perhaps you think your sin is too great for God to forgive you in those moments where you hear these threatening voices. Perhaps you think you were too intentional. You thought through your sin and then you did it. And so Christ couldn't die for that. Well, think about the value of Christ's death. Is the value of his death not more than the corruption of your sinful deed or of your sinful heart? And was not Christ's willingness and his choice to go to the cross greater than even your willingness to sin? Continue thinking about Christ's death, but there's more. There's his resurrection. God shows us through Christ's resurrection that he has accepted what Christ did on our behalf. He was our representative in his dying, and he is still our representative in his resurrection. He hung on the cross in your place, bearing God's wrath, but now he stands outside of the tomb on your behalf to show you God has accepted everything that I've done for you. I have fulfilled all obligations. Otherwise, I would still be in the tomb, Thomas Goodwin tells us. And so Christ's resurrection is a testimony to you that God has accepted it and rewarded him with resurrected life. But then there's his ascending into heaven and his being seated at the right hand. Again, another sign to us that God has accepted what Christ has done, but he's not only accepted it. What does being seated at God's right hand signify? It signifies triumph, victory, as if there is a celebration in heaven as the Son of God enters in and sits down at God's right hand. That is a place of victory. And so Christ has indeed triumphed over all of your sins through his death on the cross and then his resurrection. And now he is seated in heaven, another great sign to you of the power of the work of Christ on your behalf. And then our ongoing sin, our daily sins, the little snippets and the arguments we have within our hearts, those little things we do that we know are sinful and in our eyes may seem so small, but in God's eyes are worthy of our condemnation. We have Christ interceding for us before the throne of God as a priest sent by his Father to be your mediator. To continually remind the Father, not that he needs reminding, but to continually present the case on your behalf. I've died for his or her sins. There's nothing more than you need than to give him all, him or her, all that is theirs through me. Give to them the benefits of my salvation. He is there before the Father interceding on your behalf. And so you have Christ as a heavenly answer. And there is so much more we could say to all these things, but perhaps verse 31 summarizes it best. God is for you. God is for you. It is God who is for you. And though I think in verse 31, Paul is speaking of the Father as God, we could extrapolate that. We could import our own meaning here, simply for preaching purposes. To say that it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are for you. We have seen the love of the Father and that he is willing to give up his Son for you, to send him through all the gruesome pain of his life and his death. But then we also have the work of Christ that we just went through and his current interceding for us. And though it's not mentioned here explicitly in these verses, earlier in this chapter, Paul has laid out for us, this is actually a great chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, that the Spirit too is at work for you and in you to ensure you that you can never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ. You have the work of the triune God. God is for you. What good news. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is victory here. There is assurance. The one triune God is for you. There is one theologian and pastor who said that, if the work of all three persons of the Godhead cannot bring you comfort, then what can? It's a great quote that brings before us the reality that all three persons are at work for you, for your salvation. What comfort should fill your heart and your mind? This brings me to my final point this evening. There are threatening voices that are met by heavenly answers, but this leads to the Christians conquering. Commentators have rightly recognized that this chapter, these verses speak of assurance. You can clearly see why. They assure the person who has true faith in Christ of their salvation. They assure us that if we truly look to the cross, if we come and cling to Christ, if we hear the good news of God's grace freely offered in the gospel, we know ourselves to be sinners, and we say, yes, I need this and I want this. I trust in Christ. You have reason for boasting and for assurance. There are reasons for you not to flinch if all the things that I listed earlier were to rise up against you and start speaking to you of your separation from God or of your condemnation before your before his throne. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ and of God. We have heard heaven's answer. And so if you trust in Christ and look to his grace daily, you should have full assurance. But I think this passage is actually giving us more than assurance. I think this passage certainly includes assurance, but it wants to pick it up and carry us beyond it. What do you hear in these comments in verses 31 through 35? Where we read, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of God?" These four or five great questions. You hear boldness, not just assurance, but unwavering confidence. Earlier, I presented these threatening voices as if they were rising up to tear you down. But as you read through this verse, maybe you are wondering, where is Greg getting these as being threatening voices? You were right if you read through these verses and you felt like these don't seem threatening. Yes, they could be, but they're not in this passage. Do you know why? Because it is God who is for you. God is for you, and so whatever threatening voices there could be in the world around you, death, life, anything else in all creation, Paul says, it is as nothing before the voice of God who tells you, "I am for you." These verses call us to be what verse 37, in the words of verse 37, conquerors and more than conquerors. I remember Pastor Randy not too long ago talking about this Greek preposition huper, which you might remember him talking about Uber, that word Uber. I don't remember the word that was connected to then, but we're Uber something. Well, here it's the same thing. We are Uber conquerors. You're an Uber conqueror through Christ. That's what Paul is getting at when he says we are more than conquerors. That's why he uses this language. Who can be against us? Who can condemn? Who can separate us? The implied answer is repeatedly, no one, nothing, nothing can rise up against you. These would-be threatening voices are muted. They're impotent before the God who is for you. And so, Christian, you have reason not only to be assured of your salvation, yes, be assured, but as you approach the difficulties in your life, don't simply rest back saying, "It's fine. I know I'm saved." Be a conqueror. Be more than a conqueror, actually. That's the Uber part. Be more than a conqueror. What's this look like in life? Well, it looks like the joy expressed by the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They are beaten by Jewish guards for preaching Christ. But then they come out after being beaten, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It also looks like the boldness of Paul in Acts chapter 20. He sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's convinced that that's where he needs to go to make the word of God known. And yet he knows that once he gets there, persecution and even being thrown in prison awaits him, maybe even death. And yet he boldly goes on to Jerusalem. We could also think of Christians today who are sick and near death, but encourage us by their faith as they testify to us. "I might be about to die. I might be sick, but I know where I am going because I know whom I have believed in. I'm convinced that he is for me." And so these things, they're muted. They're impotent. I can't even hear their voices anymore. This is what it looks like to be more than a conqueror. But brothers and sisters, you may not be going through a great trial right now, not death, not any great persecution, but it indeed could be applied to these smaller, seemingly insignificant trials in life. The difficulties of an ailing and aging body. The difficulties of being parents of young children who have not learned yet what authority means. Many different circumstances. What is it for you that you can think of that falls under the category of anything else in all of creation that would rise up against you, discourage your soul, and make you question, "Does God really love me?" in those moments too, you are to be more than a conqueror. You are to conquer because Christ has conquered for you. There is death, resurrection, ascension, is being seated at the right hand of God, his current interceding for you. He has conquered on your behalf. And so your conquering one day will be as clear to the eyes of all as Christ is now to the angels in heaven. His victory is abundantly clear to all angels who stand and serve him in heaven. Your victory in Christ that day will be that clear to you and to everyone else. But the reality is you can have that victory now through faith in Christ. God is for you. Well, Christian, let's conclude simply by saying, be assured of God's love in the gospel. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can leave you condemned before the throne of God. Yet don't just stop there. Heaven's answer to these various threatening choices is for us to be more than conquerors. No, not perfect, not sinless, and yet to have this great victory that Christ has already won come and be applied in our lives. If there is anyone here, I believe, I recognize everyone, and I believe everyone here is a believer, but if there is anyone here who has been coming and doesn't know the conquering of Christ on their behalf, let me invite you to trust in him. He's a gracious, a gentle, a loving Savior who yet at the same time will lead you into victory over your sin and even over Satan himself. Yes, you will struggle against them in this life. And yet you have Christ at your side ever to encourage you, ever to strengthen you, ever to give you the victory as you look to him in those daily trials. Let's pray. O gracious, almighty God, O gracious God, sovereign over heaven and earth, Father, you in love have sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And he is indeed a wonderful and a powerful Savior. And so we come to you in his name, praying that you would help us to see his victory. See that his victory was on our behalf. He had no need to take on flesh and blood, but to achieve what we could never achieve on our own, what we have no hope of achieving, apart from your sovereign grace at work in our hearts. Oh God, do forgive us of our sins and strengthen us more and more to have this more than conquering mentality over the sin that plagues us, but also over the many trials that come into our lives. Bless this church, oh God, to be ready for any trial that might come its way. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, as your people together to triumph victoriously together. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.